So we're going to continue here in Romans 10. We're going to get through as much as we can here because there's a whole other thing I wanted to cover, but we'll see what we can do. So Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not even about praying at all. It's about literally confessing Jesus with your literal mouth. Well, what about verses 12 through 14? There it says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is worthy to all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard?" And so on. Now, a calling on the Lord actually is about prayer. Okay, so at least this part is at least using words about prayer instead of confessing Jesus with your mouth. However, calling on the Lord is not said ever anywhere to be specifically a lost person asking Jesus to save him or something like that. Calling on the Lord is a term for all kinds of prayer. If you thank God for your food, you're calling on the Lord. If you ask God for help to pass your driver's test, you're calling on the Lord. If you ask God to help heal somebody, you're calling the Lord. Calling the Lord is just prayer of any kind. So that's quite important. And in fact, what we see in the Old Testament is calling on the Lord is characteristic of righteous people. Like Job 27:10 says the righteous are people who call upon God, while Psalm 14:4 says the ungodly do not call upon God. calling upon God is a mark of genuine believers. And actually, you can see that all through both the Old and New Testaments. We'll look at some of those examples in just a second. But first of all, I'd like to point out here, I think that what we'll see in context is calling on the Lord here is actually a mark that you are a genuine Christian, and it's a characteristic of your life. Rather than calling on the Lord here being a lost person, saying a sinner's prayer one time in order to be justified. For a number of reasons. First of all, in verse 12, the Lord is rich to all that call upon him. In verse 12, calling on him is actually a continuing action, Greek tense. So actually, it's saying that these are the people who characteristically call on the Lord. So it's not in verse 12 talking about a one-time repetition of a sinner's prayer, but it's talking about saved people, people who are justified, being the type of people that characteristically call on God. Yeah, if you have something difficult happen in your life, you don't, you know, pray to Mary, you don't curse, you cry out to God, don't you, right? Why? Because you, God is your Father and you love him, so you call on him. So calling on God in verse 12 is a mark of the saved person. And so he's saying whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're the type of person who calls upon God, you're going to have God be rich to you. He'll be rich to you. Now, we'll look at verse 13 in just a second. But notice as well in verse 14, it says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except that he sent?" So we have an order in time here. Somebody is sent, somebody preaches, somebody hears, somebody believes, and the calling is after believing, according to verse 14, isn't it? It says they can't call unless they've already believed. When you believe in Christ, are you justified? Yeah. Doesn't Paul say that a zillion, gazillion, bazillion times in Romans? He does. In fact, sometimes the word believe can be used for something less than saving faith, but Paul never uses that way in his epistles, actually. In Paul's epistles, believing is always saving faith. So actually, verse 14 shows that the believing, that the calling, takes place after somebody already has saving faith. After he's heard, then he believes, and the calling is after believing. So calling on the Lord here can't be the way a lost person becomes justified because it takes place after he's already exercised saving faith. In context, it's after believing here. Here again, that would indicate that calling on the Lord is characteristic of believers. It's a mark of believers that they are the type of people who call upon God rather than it being a way that an unsaved person enters into justification. Now, in verse 13, say, well, what is this talking about here? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You put Matthew Henry back on there. I like what Matthew Henry said about this. Now, Romans 10:13 is quoting Joel 2:32. Okay? If you look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, it's talking about, it says there, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And there it's talking actually about the tribulation period. Okay? And Joel 2:32. Yeah, book of Joel. Where they're entering people in the tribulation period. And in Joel 2:32, it's actually saying that people who characteristically call upon God will actually be delivered. They won't get killed at the end of the tribulation, but they'll enter the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's actually the context of Joel 2:32, which Paul is quoting in Romans 10:13. And in Joel 2:32, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The word delivered there is a word for physical deliverance. It's not talking about justification. It's talking about entering the future millennial kingdom. And notice in Joel 2:32, it says also in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So this deliverance is even something that the people are doing. So this is saying here that, you know, at the end of the tribulation, the saved people will be delivered from the Antichrist. They're going to have the ability to defeat the Antichrist's armies as Christ comes down from heaven, this kind of thing. So Joel 2:32 is not talking about a lost person being spiritually declared righteous at the moment of faith. Joel 2:32 is saying people who are people of prayer, people who characteristically call upon God, will enter the millennial kingdom. Okay? So it's not saying future salvation for people who characteristically call on God versus a lost person becoming spiritually saved at the moment he says one prayer. And so in Romans 10:13, we have every reason to think that Paul is not taking the Old Testament out of context, but that he's actually using the verse exactly the same way Joel 2:32 is. Namely, by saying that people who are people who call on God, that that's a mark of their lives, are people who will receive future salvation. They're going to enter the kingdom. So people who characteristically pray will receive future salvation because they're saved. Just like people who give a cup of water to a disciple, when it says, Jesus said in the Gospel, if you give a cup of cold water to somebody in the name of a disciple, you will not lose your reward. Well, are you justified by giving cups of cold water to people? No. Why? But will people who do that be ultimately blessed in heaven? They will. Why? Because that shows they have already been saved. And that's why they love Christ and his people. So a calling on the Lord is a mark of genuine conversion, that you are saved, and so you're a person of prayer, and whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, God will be rich toward you, and you'll get ultimate future salvation as a person who calls upon God. Versus it being saying that the moment you say this one prayer, that's when you become justified. That isn't the context of Romans 10. It's not Joel 2:32. It's also not what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says you can't call until you've already believed. So Romans 10, 9, and 10 isn't about prayer at all. And Romans 10, 13 is not about a lost person saying a sinner's prayer, but about prayer as a mark of genuine believers. And this is something we see all over both the Old and New Testament. So, for example, look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. If you look at all the instances of calling on the Lord in the Old and the New Testaments, you'll see that it's over and over again, it's a mark of genuine believers. So here in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and them that were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ their Lord. So there, people who are saved are said to be people who call on the Lord. This is a mark of what true believers do. That's also all over the book of Acts. Like in Acts 9:14, Saul had authority from the chief priests to bind those that call on the name of, to call on thy name. So there, believers are characterized as people that call on Jesus' name. In Acts 9:21, Paul was said to be the person that had destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem. There again, it's a continuing action, people who are calling on Christ's name. And if we had more time, we could look at many, many passages that are like that. So calling on the Lord is characteristic of believers. It's not the way you become justified. It's a mark of genuine conversion. And this is also the same thing we see in the Old Testament as well. If you look at the first instance, that's Genesis 4 and verse 26. So this is the first example of calling on the Lord in the Bible. Genesis 4 and verse 26. This is after Abel has already been martyred. And it says that after this time, Seth is born. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now here in Genesis 4:26, is this saying that they began to get saved for the first time? Well, no, because Abel was already died with the Lord, wasn't he? Abel had already been killed. He'd been martyred. And if men just began to call on the Lord now, obviously it couldn't be how you become justified, because then Abel wouldn't be in heaven, would he? So what is calling on the Lord here? Here it's actually public worship. The ungodly people were calling their cities after their own names. But the godly people, now you have at least several godly of Seth, you have Enos. Now they're gathering together, and in public worship they're calling out to God. So here calling on the Lord is public worship in the first instance of it. Crying out to God in prayer. And if you go through many, many verses in the Old Testament, you see the same sort of thing. In Genesis 12 and verse 8, Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. That wasn't Abraham getting saved when he built the altar. That was public worship. Genesis 13, 14, another altar, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Genesis 21, 33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Isaac did the same thing, calling on the name of the Lord. And so you can go through the Old and New Testaments. Calling on the Lord is a mark of believers. It's what believers do versus how unsaved people become justified. So I don't believe that Romans 10, 9 to 14 is about lost people saying a sinner's prayer. Because one, Romans 10, 9 and 10 isn't even about prayer. It's about confessing Jesus with a literal mouth. And Romans 10, 12 through 14, in verse 12, it's a continuing action of calling on the Lord. Verse 14 shows it's after believing, and when you believe, you're justified. Joel 2:32, which it's quoting, is about entering the future kingdom, not about the moment of conversion. And so it's saying that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you call on the Lord, you will be a person who will receive future salvation. And so, for example, and that's also something you see in commentaries too, like Matthew Henry, if you look at Matthew Henry's commentary on Romans 10 and verse 13, he says calling on the name of the Lord here is put for all practical religion. What is the life of a Christian but a life of prayer? So he says Romans 10, 13 is about the life of prayer of a Christian, which is exactly what it's about. So Romans 10, 13 is the life of prayer of the Christian, not the way that an unsaved person becomes a Christian. If you look at classic evangelistic works as well, you actually don't see them telling people, if you say this prayer and mean it, you'll go to heaven. So for example, that work it gave you, The Blood of Jesus by William Reed, he points people to Jesus to look to him in faith over and over again, but he never tells them to say the prayer and mean it to get to heaven. You look at, have you ever seen Charles Spurgeon's book Around the Wicket Gate? Anybody seen that? It's a nice little book. That Spurgeon wrote for lost people. In there, he talks about two people who came to his room, and he was counseling them, and they couldn't understand the gospel. And he just explained to them and called on them to repent and believe the gospel, and one person got it, and the other person didn't. He never had them pray anything. He just explained the gospel, told them to repent and believe, and they would have prayed anything if he'd said, just repeat these words after me, but he didn't do that. We don't see anybody in Christ or the apostles telling people, if you say this prayer and repeat after me, you'll go to heaven. So we don't have time to read. I would love to read the whole quote from Around the Wicket Gate. It's very interesting. You can find it at faithsaves.net/soteriology, that whole study of Romans 10 here. But, that isn't classic evangelistic methodology. I also have on that same website, I read a dissertation, a PhD dissertation that somebody wrote about the history of the sinner's prayer. And he actually says that the widespread use of having somebody repeat a prayer after you is not found historically before the 1940s or 50s. Gospel tracts before there's no tracts for he looked at all these gospel tracts through for like the whole history of the U.S. And for the large majority of the time, they, none of them had a prayer on the back to repeat. That only started to come in when tracts got shorter, like in the middle of the 20th century. So older evangelistic methodology didn't actually tell people to repeat a sinner's prayer in order to become justified. They boldly preached the gospel, explained repentance and faith, told them they should be saved, they should turn from their sins and trust Christ right away, and if they look to Jesus, he'll save you, stuff like that. But they didn't say, just repeat this after me and God will save you, Romans 10:13, because that's actually not what the passage is about. So I would encourage you to do some more study of that on your own and look into that. But I personally do not use it. Now, I'll put this qualification in. In Luke 18:13, there was that guy beating on his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, even there, he wouldn't say, God, have mercy on me, amen. Okay, I'm saved. It was actually there also, repeated action. He was crying out to God for mercy until he looked in faith to the coming Messiah and was saved. Okay? So, and again, there's nothing wrong with a lost person praying while he's repenting. It's reasonable for repentance to be accompanied by prayer. Okay? If somebody, it's probably very common for people to cry out to God while they're repenting of their sin and believing in Christ. There's nothing wrong with, if you cried out to God when you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. If you didn't cry out to God and you just trusted in Christ, that's equally wonderful. Okay? Like Spurgeon, if you've ever read the testimony of Spurgeon's conversion, he was listening to this message, and the guy said, the preacher preached, look to Jesus and you'll be saved. He just understood the gospel and he looked to Jesus. He didn't pray anything. But does that mean Spurgeon's in hell because he didn't say the sinner's prayer? No, it doesn't. He just looked to Jesus in faith and God saved him. Whether or not you audibly pray anything, or it doesn't matter. What matters is whether you look in faith to Jesus. Okay? So what I personally do, if I explain the gospel to somebody and I think he understands it and he's ready to be saved, I'll tell him to get alone with God and turn from his sin and trust in Christ. And I might say if prayer helps you, you can pray. But prayer isn't the way you're saved, though. You need to repent and trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have anybody repeat stuff after me, because if he doesn't understand the gospel well enough to be able to come to God on his own, why would having him say words after me help him to get it? Now, if you got saved if you trusted in Christ, repeating something after somebody, praise the Lord. That's fantastic, however you got saved. But I don't think that we see examples like that in Scripture, and I think that can cause a lot of false professions. So I just explain the gospel clearly and convictingly and boldly, tell them to come to Christ and repent and believe. And I think that also fits what we see historically with biblical evangelism. So that's at least what I do. An example of giving the gospel without telling people they need to say the sinner's prayer is even that pamphlet that he gave you. Or you can just read evangelistic works written before the 1900s. See what they do. And I think it's a good model. We don't have more time to get into that in more detail. But, and like, any comments, questions about that? Yes. Okay, what is your comment?
Call upon the name of the Lord, does that mean prayer?
Yes, calling the Lord is prayer, but it's not specifically saying a sinner's prayer to be saved. It's really any type of prayer. Like, when I asked God to bless my preparation for this class, that was calling on the Lord. If a lost person prays, now, before I was saved, I was reading the Bible on my own, and there's that guy who said, Lord, I believe, help on my unbelief. I prayed that to God over and over again. And God was merciful and allowed me to hear. I'd never heard the gospel. Allow me to hear the gospel and get saved. A lost person who's seeking, who's saying, oh God, please lead me into his truth, God will probably be merciful to him and let him hear the gospel and be saved. But the way to be saved isn't by repeating a prayer and meaning it. It's by looking to Jesus in faith. And when people misinterpret Romans 10, it can give people, unsaved people, false assurance. They can say, well, I said the prayer and meant it, so I must be saved. Now, I don't have a new heart, and I'm still living with this lady who I'm not married to, and I'm still taking drugs, but I said the prayer and meant it, so I must be on my way to heaven. It can give people false assurance, because that's not what Romans 10:13 is about. It can also deprive saved people of assurance. They say, well, you know what? Did I really mean it when I said the prayer? You know, did I say it the right way? Versus, In 1 John, again, 1 John never says, remember that you said the prayer the right way. It talks about how there's doing righteousness. It talks about genuine faith in Christ, love for the brethren. So that's assurance, not remembering whether you said the right words of the prayer. So I think that misusing Romans 10 can both hinder people from getting, confuse people who are saved, and help lost people to think they are saved. While, again, it's perfectly reasonable for a lost person to cry out when he's repenting. There's nothing wrong with that. But Romans 10 is not a promise that if you say this and mean it, you'll go to heaven. It's actually saying prayer is characteristic of genuine believers. Yes?
What if a person goes to church every Sunday but would not like to pray in groups, but would prefer to pray on their own or his own in his room?
Sure. Person wants to doesn't like to pray in groups or pray on his own. You mean like a midweek prayer meeting, something like that?
Yeah.
You want to be sensitive to people, but group prayer is certainly something we see all over the Bible. So, you could show something like that. Well, hey, look, in Acts 1, they were all together praying, so this is good to pray together with other people. If somebody feels, doesn't want to pray with other people in midweek prayer time or in a group prayer, well, don't push them. Don't force them, dude. Just let him listen in and pray from his heart and pray with everybody else. That's okay. Hopefully you want to try to get him to the point where he can pray with other people out loud. So, and that's calling the Lord. That's Genesis 4. Calling the Lord is public worship. Yes?
There's a lot of people, they're witnessing, they said that pray, when you, like I said, you have to say, you pray to the Lord to save you. Is that right?
People, again, repentance is free. There's nothing wrong with a person repenting, crying out for mercy. Okay? So if you repent and believe the gospel, and while you're doing that, you're crying out for mercy, that's absolutely fantastic. It was just as fantastic if you don't pray and you just repent and believe. But you do not have to pray anything to be saved. You need to believe in Jesus to be saved. That's why there's no verse that says, there's a verse that says if you don't repent, you'll go to hell. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's verses that say if you don't believe, you'll go to hell. He that believeth not is condemned already. There's no verse that says if you don't pray, the sinner's prayer will go to hell. Even if Romans 10:13 was about praying the sinner's prayer, which it isn't, it doesn't say if you don't say this, you'll go to hell. So there's no verse that says if you don't pray something, you're going to go to hell. We're not saying that conversion is not a conscious decision. There is a conscious moment of conversion where you turn from your sin to Christ. We're not saying, oh, I just sit here, I disagree with the facts, that means I'm saved. No, you're consciously turning from your sin to Christ at a particular moment in time. But it's not... The channel through which you get to Christ isn't the instrument for salvation, isn't prayer or faith in your prayer. It's direct faith on Christ. And whether you pray or not, if you believe on Christ, you're saved. And if you don't believe on Christ, whether you pray or not, you're still unsaved.
So it doesn't matter, but first, if you explain to him the gospel and he understands it, it doesn't matter if he's not willing or ready to pray the sinner, but as long as he understood.
Well, it's not just understanding facts. He needs to turn from the sin and trust Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
Understand the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for his sin.
And he needs to consciously repent and believe the gospel and trust in him. And there is a moment of personal conscious conversion where you turn away from your sin and trust in Christ, which... if that happens while praying, it's great.
Because
but you don't need to pray to be saved. You need to trust Christ.
Because there are other people, they refuse to pray the sinner's prayer.
That's okay. You don't need to pray a sinner's prayer.
So
yeah.
It is said that when we bless people, we should clearly teach them in faith in Christ.
Absolutely. Yes.
And that it's okay that if we pray for her, ask for forgiveness and
great. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God when you repent. That's fine. But they shouldn't think, I'm saved because I'm praying. Or the way that I become saved is by meaning this prayer. No. They need to understand, they need to look in faith to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. And that can happen whether there is a prayer or not. And when they get, when you're thinking, I'm looking to Jesus in faith who was crucified and rose from the dead for me and I'm relying on Him, that's one thing. Well, if you're thinking, I'm going to say this and mean this prayer, that can kind of direct people away from looking to Christ to looking to whether they're saying the prayer the right way, and can confuse people. Yes?
A while ago you said that asking a person to repeat the sinner's prayer is not a biblical method, then because sometimes it could be passive or active. It could be passive, for example, you explain to them, you teach them about what Jesus did on the cross, that you need to repent from your sins, and that they should trust in Jesus Christ. Being passive, that it means that they are going to wait. And being active is like you can tell them that you can actually do this. So is it better to help them or guide them by teaching them, or should we wait for them and ask for them, or should we wait for them and let's hear from their mouth that what should I do to be saved?
Sure. I think if you preach the gospel in a careful way so that sinners see their need and they're crying out, what must they do to be saved? That's really good. Somebody may not always specifically say those specific words. We should always, you know, we want people to repent and believe right away. And we want them to be saved today if they're ready. Because then, if you just tell them to repent and believe, they won't know what to do. If they don't know what to do, when you tell them to repent and believe, they don't get the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. If somebody says, you know, if you explain it carefully, turn from your sin, look to Jesus in faith and rely on him, I don't get it. Well, then say this after me. Oh, I understand that. That person doesn't understand the gospel yet. If they don't understand the gospel, like I've explained to somebody, and they said, well, they won't know what to do then. Then they don't understand the gospel yet. If they don't know what to do, if you tell them to repent, if you tell them exactly what Christ told them, you tell them what the apostles told them, and they don't know what to do, they don't get it. And so we tell them exactly what Jesus says, and we do encourage them. This is important. Jesus could come back today. Your life could end today. We want you to be saved right away. So, yes?
It might be, even if we explain them clearly the time of salvation, but maybe they are not really toxic.
Absolutely.
Maybe they are proud or something like that.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In terms of how to give the gospel, based on all the stuff that we've covered today, in the back of your syllabus, you have this How to Proclaim the Gospel, A Guide to Personal Soul Winning. I'd like to have more time to go through this whole thing, but we'll do the best that we can with the time that we have, and we'll see how far we can get here. This is not certainly the only way you can give somebody the gospel. I do have a video on my website of how an example of giving the gospel in this sort of way. But we're going to do the best we can here to get as far as we can. It's pretty near the back. So I'd encourage you to read this through. And it's not infallible. Only the Bible's infallible. But maybe it can help you to give the gospel clearly. I have some introductory stuff, which, but just because of time, we won't go through that too much. Go to page 5. Where it says a sample gospel presentation. So, what is at least one way you can carefully give people the gospel? This is the way that I like. I like it better than the Romans. I'm not a fan of the Romans Road. The whole book of Romans is great, of course, but I think it's better to be a bit more careful than that. First thing you can do there, page 6, I think it's good you tell people who you are and say where you're from. We're not trying to hide truth from them. We tell them why we're there. We want them to hear the gospel. If they're willing to listen to the gospel, you can ask them on page 8 what their background is, if they have any religious beliefs. You know, if somebody's a Buddhist or if somebody's a Catholic or if somebody's a Mormon, don't you want to know that? That influences if you know what that religion believes, now you know what these people are thinking, and that will help you know what they need to hear and what they don't need to hear. If somebody's a Mormon, he thinks that he can become a god and have his own planet. Okay? If somebody's a Catholic, he may be really into Mary saving him. So obviously you want to know what people's backgrounds are. You don't need to be worried that, you know, if I actually ask them where they're coming from, it'll take too much time. We actually want, I mean, if you're on a bus and there's two stops left, maybe you need to take that in consideration. But generally, you want to find out where people are coming from, because then you can be more effective in explaining to them what's going on. So this gospel presentation, starting at page 10 here, is kind of key to a sort of standard, I'm a good person type of person, okay? Again, it's not like this is the only way you can preach the gospel to somebody, but if you like this presentation, obviously it'd be worthwhile to memorize all the verses that are used in here. But you say, well, until you have them memorized, you could have a Bible that you regularly use in evangelism, and you could write, maybe highlight the verse, and you could write the next reference by that verse, and then you remember where it is, and then you go to that one. Okay, so that's something you could do. I think that it's good when possible to have a whole Bible instead of just the New Testament. Let's say you run into a Jew. How are you going to evangelize a Jew with the New Testament, right? I mean, God's a merciful God. Maybe you can, but I think it's good to have the whole sword with you. If I'm going to a battle, I like having... It's a sign. So, anyway. But I think it's good to have the whole Bible with you when possible. So that... I've also heard people say, you shouldn't have a Bible that's too big. Now, I like the fact that this Bible fits in my pocket. That is a nice thing. But if somebody, sometimes you run into elderly people who can't see a really small Bible. Then it might be better to have a big Bible so you can actually see what it says. I don't think that the main factor whether someone gets saved is how big your Bible is. Like, if you have a big enough Bible, no one's going to get saved. I mean, it's whether, what kind of soil they are. Now, point number one there on page 10, show him his violation of God's law, his sin. A good verse that I like to start with is Galatians 3.10. Galatians 3.10, which is also on page 11 there. And I like having the person who I'm giving the gospel to actually read the verses for himself. Because if you... maybe if the guy's blind or something, you can't do that. And there might be reasons where, you might read them to him. But if you're reading a verse to somebody, he can just zone out and not pay any, it can not click. If he has to read the verse himself, it's more likely he'll get it. When you're giving the gospel to somebody, you're probably using verses that you've read and thought about, 10,000 times. This person has never heard this before. So this is completely foreign to his whole way of thinking, that salvation is by faith in what Jesus did, not by his works and by whatever. So we need to remember these people, this is completely foreign to them. And so if you have them read the verses, that can help make sure that they're actually getting it versus you read to them and they're like thinking about who knows what. So I think it's good if possible to have them read it. So here's Galatians 3:10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse... For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of law, do them." So after showing somebody that verse, I'll ask him something like, according to this verse, if you're of the works of the law, which would be trying to get to heaven by keeping God's law, what does it say you are? And you'll be surprised how many people will say, blessed. If you're of the works of the law, you're blessed. So, okay, well, read the verse again. What does it say? Oh, it says cursed, not blessed. So if you ask people questions, that's also good. Because if you ask them a question, they have to show they understand what you're saying. Versus just, you ask somebody a yes or no question, he may not know what you're talking about. You say yes to be nice to you. So what does it say if you're of the works of the law? You're cursed. Okay. Now, then you can ask, why does the verse say if you're of the works of the law, you're under the curse? And the answer, and that's a kind of harder question, I'm going to have to explain it. The reason is because it says, "Curse is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So the reason you're cursed is because if you don't obey everything in the Bible, you're cursed. If you sin even one time, you've broken God's law and you're under his curse. That's what this verse says. And so... everyone has broken God's law, and therefore everyone would be deserving this curse of the law if they're of the works of the law, if they're people who are trying to be saved by their works. So unless you've perfectly obeyed the Bible, you can explain your whole life, and never done any sin of any kind, you would deserve God's curse. You can explain that. A good verse to explain with this is Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48 is God's standard. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So God's standard is to be as sinless and perfect as He is. All right? Because many people think sin, like if you're a Catholic, you have mortal sins and venial sins, right? The venial sins, it's like it just sends you to purgatory for a while, and then, you know, your Aunt Matilda gives money to the priest and you get out. Well, it's only the mortal sins that are bad. But the Bible never says that. The Bible says anything that falls short of God's standard of perfection is sin. Okay? So Matthew 5:48 shows that God tells you to be as perfect as God the Father. You can define sin with 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. So a good way that I like to define sin with people is I say sin is either not doing what God says to do, doing what He says not to do, or not being what He says to be. Because sin isn't just actions, it's nature too. It's your heart, your character. So it's not just either doing or not doing, it's what you are. So 1 John 3:4 is a good definition of sin. You could also use James 2:10, whosoever should keep the whole law but offend at one point, he's guilty of all. So if you kept the whole thing but still broke part of it, you'd still be guilty. Because God's standard is not just to do the best that you can, it's to be as perfect as He is Himself. You could also give some people some specific sins. Why? Because your goal here in the first point of the gospel is for them to be pricked in their heart or cut to the heart. So we don't want them just say, oh, we're all sinners. Oh, huh? Yep, yep, we're all sinners. We want them to actually be convicted. I'm wicked and wretched and vile. Okay? Not just, oh yeah, we've all committed a few sins and nobody's perfect. Somebody can agree to that and not be pricked in his heart at all. So you can go through the whole Ten Commandments. I think that's a nice thing to do with somebody. Go through, show them how they've broken every one of the Ten Commandments. That's very convicting. If you realize, sometimes you ask people, so how many Ten Commandments have you kept? Oh, I've kept most of the Ten Commandments. Yep. Do you know what they are? No, I don't even know what they are. But I kept them, though. You know, people say that. But you can just go through and explain them carefully, kind of like in Bible study number 3 that's in that Bible study. Man, you've broken all of them. And that's very convicting. If you don't have enough as much time to do that, you could give a few examples. So, for example, Matthew 5:21 and 22, you can turn there. That's page 13 of the study here. But sometimes I might ask people, so what do you think is one of the worst sins? And often people say murder. Murder is one of the worst sins people can commit. And obviously murder is terrible. Well, then you read Matthew 5:21 and 22, where Christ says that if you have anger, unjust anger in your heart, it's like you committed murder on the inside. Okay? So have you ever gotten angry and been wrong even one time in your life? Okay. What does this verse say you are then? I'm a murderer. Okay. That's not too good, is it? No. Not too good. So here it says you insult somebody in anger. You say raka. That was an insult they had. You're in danger of judgment. You call somebody a fool in anger. You're in danger of hellfire. So one act of unjust anger makes you a murderer in God's sight. You could go then to, in the same chapter, verses 27 and 28, and show them how Christ said that if you have one lustful thought, you've committed adultery. Now, I would be a little bit careful if I'm evangelizing somebody of the opposite gender. I might not use that one. Like a guy talking to a lady or something. But at least if you're talking to a man with a man or a lady with a lady, you could use this and say one lustful thought, you've committed adultery in your heart. and really, that heart is the root of all those sins. How many people have committed the actual act of adultery without committing it a million times in their minds first? Right? How many people just say, I'm just going to commit a murder today. Oh, let's do that. No, they're full of anger and hatred in their heart first. And that's why they commit the murder, isn't it? So you can explain that to people. You could also go to Revelation 21 and verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is second death. After reading that verse, you can ask them, have you ever lied? No, they'll say, yes, I have. What have you earned for lying, you can ask. Well, lake of fire. And so that would show you deserve the lake of fire for being a liar. If a person is not willing to admit that he sinned in these ways, you could show him Proverbs 6 where it says God hates pride. Pride is an abomination. Because if somebody's, you know, you can tell whether somebody's being honest with the Ten Commandments and with these passages. He's saying, oh yeah, I've never done that. No, I've never done that. He's not being honest. And then you either need to get him to be honest or confront him about not being honest about his sin. After giving some specific examples of sin, in Romans, at the bottom of page 15, I use Romans 3:10 through 12 and verse 23, where it says, there's none righteous, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When explaining that, I go through each phrase that of the passage there in 10 through 12 and verse 23 and show and just explain what they mean. So, and I think it's good to apply to the person because that's what we see in Acts. So, there's none righteous. So, are you righteous? Do you have spiritual understanding? Have you sinned and come short of the glory of God? That's better, at least most of the time, than just saying we have all sinned. Because we see the pattern in Acts is you've sinned. So, and you want the person to apply to himself, not just we're all in the same boat as sinners. No, you have no righteousness. You deserve God's judgment. So, after explaining that, I'll go to the sin nature. Show that the reason, the problem is worse than that you've just committed a lot of sins, but you also have a sinful nature. Like on page 17, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you can explain what desperately wicked means, how it's wicked and evil. Because you want the person not to just think, I've committed a number of sins, but I have a sinful heart. Even my nature is sinful. You want him to understand that. You could show him Isaiah 64:6, where even your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So it's not just, you can ask, so does Isaiah, if you have the person read Isaiah 64:6, so are your sins like filthy rags, or even your righteousnesses, even your best things, are they like filthy rags? Oh wow, even my righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Why is that? Well, it's because that sinful heart you have affects everything you do. So even the so-called best thing you've done falls short of God's standard. When explaining this, I think this is also a good way to deal with somebody who believes in a work salvation. If somebody says salvation is by works, it's not wrong to just go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and show that's not true. That's fine. But he might just say, oh, uh-huh, and agree with you. But if somebody says, yes, I'm going to get to heaven by my works, showing him how many times he's broken the law and how on his own way of getting there, he's not going to make it, and even his best actions are like filthy rags, now he's going to be concerned. It's not just, oh, really? It says something else. Oh, okay. Now he's actually going to be concerned. Whoa, I have a big problem here. What I've said is how I'm going to get in. I'm not going to get in that way. So that's valuable, and I think that's a good thing to do. If somebody says he's going to get to heaven by works, show him how he's not going to make it on his own standard. I like to show somebody Romans 8:8 on page 18. After explaining the sin nature, you can show that they that are in the flesh, people who are still haven't had their sin problem taken care of, cannot please God. Because I want him to understand he's continually displeasing God. As he's walking around being a moral person, he's displeasing God. He's building up more and more sin. I give an illustration of human depravity there on page 18. We don't have the time to go through that. But at the end of the first point of giving somebody the gospel, you want him to be what pre-20th century evangelistic literature called being awakened or alarmed. You want him to actually see that he's evil, he's abominable, he's under God's judgment, he sees I'm in trouble. When he sees I'm in trouble, maybe he might say, what must I do to be saved even? Okay? But you want to give him so that he's pricked or cut to his heart. He's not just agreeing with certain facts, but he sees I personally am in deep trouble. And I have a need here. That's when he gets it. You want him to say, as it were, to give up. To recognize that his method of getting saved is not going to work. I have a problem here. I need something other than what I've got. That's good if he's able to, by the grace of God, and you're using the sword of the Spirit to get him to that point. Second point is you want to show him that he deserves and is headed for hell. Oh, by the way, on footnote number 14... on page 19, the book Today's Apostasy is written by a Baptist pastor in Los Angeles, California. He has a useful appendix about how to carefully counsel people that are seeking salvation. And you can find that book for free online on my website. I think it's a useful appendix for how to carefully counsel people for salvation. I encourage you to check that out, and it's worth reading. It's not infallible, just like what I'm writing here isn't infallible, but it's very useful. So now, point two, you want him to understand that he deserves and is headed for hell. So Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can illustrate wages by what you get when you go to work. Wages are what you earn. You explain that. This is what you deserve. So what do you deserve? What are your wages for your sin? Well, death. Well, what does death involve? Well, if you've used Revelation 21:8, you can explain that death is physical death, spiritual death, and the second death. So what you've earned for your sin is the lake of fire, the second death. You can explain that it says the wages of sin, period, singular. Doesn't say the wages of 25,000 sins is death. But even one sin, the wages is eternal condemnation, spiritual death for even one sin. You can point out that the second half of the verse doesn't say the wages of God is eternal life, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the first half, you've got wages. You're either going to get wages or you're going to get a gift. One of the two. There's a difference there. Even though you're not talking about the positive side of the gospel that much yet. You can show some more hell verses, like on page 20, Revelation 20:11-15 is good. Revelation 14:10-11. A passage I like to use as well is Romans 3:8-9. In Romans 3:8-9, Paul is talking about the enemies of the gospel, and he says their damnation is just. And then he says, are we better than they? No, and no wise. So are we better than the enemies of the gospel whose damnation is just? No. So Romans 3 specifically says the phrase, damnation is just. And you want the person to agree, I deserve damnation. Okay? And that's specifically what it says. Your damnation is just, is what that passage teaches. After explaining the judgment of God in hell, I think you have some questions on page 21 that are good to ask. You can ask, according to the Bible, do you deserve to go to hell? And if he gets it, he should say yes. You can ask, if you were to die right now, where would you go? And if he gets it, he should say yes. If he says, I think I go to heaven, he doesn't get it. It's not clicking. If he says, yeah, I would go to hell. Then I think you should ask, do you think God would be fair to send you to hell? Because somebody say, yeah, I see the Bible says I'm going to hell. Would God be fair to send you to hell? No, that wouldn't be right. I mean, look at me. I'm a nice guy. You know? So they can agree that the Bible says it, but not agree that they deserve it. You want them to agree not just that they deserve it, but that God would be fair to send them there. And you can also ask them, like I said, if you were to die right now, where would you go? They need to agree with God that they're on their way to hell. Now, there may be circumstances where you would... Now, if somebody is not willing to agree that he deserves to go to hell and that God would be fair to put him there, you know, maybe you can explain the positive side of the gospel, but that's not a person who's ready to be saved. And frequently, it might be worth hitting him harder on his sin and showing him more of God's judgment so he comes to agree with what God says about this before giving him the positive side, making him admit his need. Like Christ to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was not willing to admit his need, and he never heard the positive side of the gospel. He walked away sorrowful, though, because he knew that he was lost. If you get to this point and the person recognizes he's lost and he's in trouble, that's way better than the vast majority of people recognize. So we're limited in time here. Point three, show him the substitutionary work of Christ. So you want to show him that Christ died as a substitute and rose bodily from the grave. I think at this point, you should at least mention that there's one God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can explain 2 Corinthians 5:21, top of page 22, for he hath made him be sin for us, and knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In explaining that verse, you explain that God the Father put our sin on Christ. Christ was sinless. He did this so we could be made the righteousness of God in him. You can tie that to Matthew 5:48. What you need is to be perfect as the Father. You can get the righteousness of God. You need the righteousness of God. How do you get it? Through what Christ did on the cross. Okay? It it doesn't take very long to make sure that he believes that there's only one God and three persons, but he does need to believe in the biblical God. If he thinks that the Holy Spirit is not God, or Jesus is the Archangel Michael, he can't be saved. He doesn't believe in the real Jesus. So spending, you know, 5 minutes to make sure he actually knows who the true God is worthwhile. Make sure he knows who the true God is. So then you can explain the death and resurrection of Christ. I give some illustrations here of how you can explain that work, but because we have so little time left, I'm going to skip over those. But they're worth reading there. On page 24, Hebrews 10:10 is a great verse to explain. If you receive the benefit of Christ, God, of what Christ did on the cross, God declares you perfect forever in his sight. Very strong verse. You can give verses about the blood of Christ, Revelation 1:5, other verses you can use. A lot of great stuff. You want him to understand substitution. That Christ's substitutionary work is the way for him to be justified. Point 4 on page 25. Explain repentance and faith and call on the sinner to come directly to the Lord Jesus. Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. You can tell them the word gospel means good news. And Christ, the good news of salvation is that Christ will save those who repent and believe. Explain what repentance is. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. Turn to God from idols, serve the living and true God. You could use Ezekiel 33. Turn you from evil ways, why will you die? I like using Mark 8:34 to 36. Take up the cross. It's a good illustration of surrender. What Christ surrendered and turned from your way to his way. So give him some verses on repentance and ask him if he's willing to turn from his sin to Christ, if he's willing to repent. So you can explain that. There's a methodology out there that says you should not deal with the specific sins a lost person is practicing, but that's not biblical. That's the opposite of what we see in Acts. We should. If we know that he's involved in some sin, we should actually, in most situations, we should actually mention it. Tell him the truth about it. Sometimes he'll say, well, I'll just let the Holy Spirit deal with the specific sins. I'll only speak in generalities. Well, the Holy Spirit does need to deal with his sins, but God the Spirit uses you. I mean, God gives us our food too, but that doesn't mean we just sit back and look in the sky and wait for it to come into our mouth. God uses us. And so the Holy Spirit will deal with him about his sins by you specifically telling him about it, not by you not telling him. And then you want to explain saving faith. Some of the links at the bottom and the footnotes need to be updated a little bit. But if you go to faithsavingmed.soteriology, you can find them. Saving faith. John 3:16 to 18, you can explain that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You can go through and explain verse by verse, clause by clause, what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is. Now, when you explain Ephesians 2:8 and 9 to somebody, you've probably heard the verse many times. Remember that this is something completely foreign to what he's thinking. It's exactly the opposite of what he's probably thought his whole life. So you may explain it clearly in your mind, but that doesn't mean he gets it. You want to make sure he gets it because it's very different. He's spiritually blind. You know, he may not understand a lot of things. I think on pages 32 to 33, I give a good illustration of how you can illustrate justification with Christ's substitutionary work. But we don't have time to go through that illustration right now. But if you have a piece of paper, you can just explain that to him. Use that illustration if you like it. Galatians 3:21, page 35. Righteousness does not come by the law. You can explain that saving faith is not just knowing facts, but actually trusting or relying on Christ. Like in 2 Timothy 1:12 on page 36, you're committing your soul to him and trusting yourself to him. John 10, 28 to 30, you can explain that when you trust in Christ, he gives you everlasting life. If people understand eternal security, I think that's good. It pretty much helps them understand salvation is not by works. In terms of explaining how to come to Christ, on pages 38 and following, I like to use John 3:14 to 18 in conjunction with Numbers 21. So Jesus gives the illustration of the serpent on the pole. in Numbers 21, where they look at the brazen serpent and they're instantly spiritually healed. You can explain John 3, 14 to 16 and explain Numbers 21, 5 to 9 and tell the person, just like those Israelites were physically healed the moment they looked away from themselves and looked at that snake on the pole, that brass snake, why is Jesus compared to a snake? Because he's bearing sin for us on the cross. Why a brass snake? Because brass is a picture of God's judgment. So Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is like that brazen serpent. And so what you need to do is when the very moment you look away from you turn from your sin and look to Jesus in saving faith, he'll instantly spiritually heal you. He'll instantly take your sins away, just like those people were physically healed the very moment they looked at that brass snake on that pole. And you can there's a lot more you can say about that, explaining what salvation is and it's not, like on pages 39 to 40. And you could then summarize the gospel kind of like on page 40 there. You're a terrible sinner. You've broken God's law many times. You have a wicked and evil heart. Even your best actions are like filthy rags compared to God's standard of perfection. Until you're born again, nothing you've ever done or doing or will do will be pleasing to God. Because of your sin, you deserve to go to hell. If you were to die right now, that is where you would go, and God would be fair to send you there. The Lord Jesus Christ died as your substitute on the cross to fully satisfy the penalty that you owe for your sin. He gave up his life in your place and shed his precious blood, after which he rose again bodily from the dead and ascended to heaven. His payment is sufficient to completely take away your sin and give you a perfect standing before God. To personally receive the benefit of Christ's death, you must repent, turn from your sins to him, and believe, trust fully and solely in the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross to redeem you. You cannot save or even help save yourself. But if you will turn from your sin to entrust yourself to him, he will save you. He will deliver you from hell, give you eternal life, and give you a new heart and the ability and desire to serve him. Then you could use verses about how you should be saved right away. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth. You can use Luke 18:13 and say that if prayer helps him to repent and trust in Christ, that's fine. But if he's ready to be saved, I would tell him that to get alone with God and turn from his sin and trust in Christ right now. I don't personally lead people to repeat anything after me. I tell them to get alone with God and turn to Christ and receive him on their own. And then when I come back, I'll ask them, you know, did you turn to Christ? Did you receive him? And they'll either say yes or no, and then we'll see if we can go on from there. It's very interesting here as we wrap up John 8:31 and 32 on page 42. In John chapter 8, Christ was speaking to people who he knew had gotten saved. In verse 30, what did he tell them? Did he say, I know you're saved, you know, even if you become a wicked person, just never have any doubts? What Jesus told people who he knew were saved is, if you continue in my word, that shows you're my disciple indeed. And you shall know the truth shall make you free. If somebody says, yes, I've trusted in Christ, you can rejoice, say, praise the Lord, turn to John 8. If you trusted in Christ, you're going to continue in his word. You're going to be a different person now. Jesus is going to change you. Because you want him to know that if he vanishes off the face of the earth, he shouldn't have any assurance. And you want him to be encouraged that as he follows the Lord, you know, that shows that he has the real thing. You could also try to start an evangelistic Bible study. Give him the gospel carefully and try to start an evangelistic Bible study with him. So there's a lot more that could be said. I wish we'd had more time for that. But I speak fast enough as it is, don't I? So, anybody have any closing comments or questions on that how-to guide? And again, there's a video example of it. It's not like this is the only way you can do it, but hopefully that'll give you some helpful things to think about. And you could even use it to train other people. Okay, well, thank you very much for your attention. Thank you for coming. And may God help us to be faithful in preaching the gospel to people for his glory, out of love for him. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege of having been here today. I pray that you'd help us. Lord, we fall far short of what you want us to be in this area. Would you help us to be the kind of bold preachers of the gospel to people one-on-one, to make sure that we spend the time going out house to house and in other methods of evangelism. Help us to use our time rightly, to be able to spend that time that you want us to in those things, Help us to be skillful in the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we pray that you'd help the churches represented here to grow in this. Help me as an individual to grow in it. Lord, we know that you want many people in this needy country, the Philippines, to become your true worshipers. And Lord, would you help us? We know that you use us to preach the gospel to them, and they will not be saved without a preacher. So would you help us to be those preachers, to be able to train others to be those preachers, so that we can see the Great Commission fulfilled of people becoming your disciples, being baptized, and teaching all things whatsoever to them, so that they can reproduce the truth themselves as well. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I want to say thank you for traveling and coming back, and hope having the seminar again. I do want to say let's remember Pastor Gary in prayer, because he has stomach problems. He couldn't come today, and let's pray for him, and then we'll pray for Brother Ross. Do you have any prayer requests that you can share with us?
Well, at the last minute, this Filipino atheist group actually expressed interest in having a discussion over the New Testament. And so